Lord of the world, there is no place without your presence, but we can insulate ourselves against you in any place. Overcome our hardness of heart and help us now to be alive and aware. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I wish to read from the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, verses 5 through 18, from the Good News Bible. God has not placed the angels as rulers over the new world to come, the world of which we speak. Instead, as it is said somewhere in the Scriptures, "What is man, O God, that you should think of him, mere man, that you should care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and made him ruler over all things." It says that God made man ruler over all things. This clearly includes everything. We do not, however, see man ruling over all things now, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, so that through God's grace he should die for everyone. We see him now crowned with glory and honor because of the death he suffered. It was only right that God, who creates and preserves all things, should make Jesus perfect through suffering in order to bring many sons to share his glory. For Jesus is the one who leads them to salvation. He purifies people from their sins, and both he and those who are made pure all have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers. He says to God, "I will tell my brothers what you have done. I will praise you in their meeting." He also says, "I will put my trust in God." And he also says, "Here I am with the children that God has given me." Since the children, as he calls them, are people of flesh and blood, Jesus himself became like them and shared their human nature. He did this so that through his death he might destroy the devil who has the power over death, and in this way set free those who were slaves all their lives because of their fear of death. For it is clear that it is not angels that he helps. Instead, as the Scripture says, he helps the descendants of Abraham. This means that he had to become like his brothers in every way in order to be their faithful and merciful high priest in his service to God, so that the people's sins would be forgiven. And now he can help those who are tempted because he himself was tempted and suffered. Let us pray. We offer to you, O God, our prayer of thanksgiving and our sacrifice of praise. Lift us up as we also offer ourselves. Through thought and reflection upon Jesus, your Son and our brother, strengthen us in this our day to do your will with gladness of heart. Amen. I want to speak to you briefly on my understanding of Jesus Christ. What I shall say is only a fragmentary utterance, but it is one which at least alludes to what to me is most important about our Lord at this point in my pilgrimage. In relation to him, there are four words which ring a bell in my mind. Atonement, identity, deity, mystery. The first word, atonement. After more than 20 years of theological inquiry and service in ministry, I still find myself beginning where I began at the age of 10. And that, I think, is where the primitive church began. Its preaching centered on Christ crucified and risen. Those first believers were forced by events to rivet their attention on Jesus' death and resurrection. Here was the core of the first Christian poems and hymns and the earliest theological reflection about God's gracious act in Christ to reconcile the world to himself. And they knew that cross and resurrection belonged together. The cross without the resurrection would be a Greek tragedy. The resurrection without the cross would be a gigantic deception. God in Christ would not, could not have the one without the other, but both together. Whatever else may be meant, and I'm sure there is much more, Jesus Christ as atonement means forgiveness and freedom from sin and its power. And this brings us close to God and joins us to each other. The first word, atonement. The second word, identity. To me, the real and not make-believe humanity of Jesus, what John A.T. Robinson calls the human face of God, signifies his full identity with us. Whatever deep waters and wherever the dark shadows we must go through, and however ecstatic with joy we might become, we can be assured that Jesus has been there already. Because he has been there and is now in such experiences, he is able to touch us, able to give us light to see, hope to keep us beyond immediate pain, and perspective to banish distorted vision. And not only that, but he is one who strangely travels through time to the world incognito, in the travail of the black slave ground down by the white man's greed and brutality, in the horrible death of 6 million Jews in the ovens of Buchenwald and Buna and Auschwitz, and in the cold and hunger of the poor this very winter. Indeed, Christ is the third party whose presence we are usually unaware in every personal encounter. If we think his words, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world," means only saccharine, sweet, sentimental comfort for the pious, then we must think again. For us, the world and life can never be the same since Jesus because of the promise of his presence. Is it not true then that his parousia is not mere futurity, but also vital presence? Look at the person beside you. Behind the veil of flesh which you behold stands he. And what we do to each other in love or hate, we do to him. Identity. The second word. The third word, deity. Here I have much trouble. It is difficult for me to say what I think I would like to express. And my friends and colleagues, so much more adept at systematic theology than I, will surely find my remarks weak and halting. I'm not sure precisely how one should speak about what is traditionally indicated by the two natures of Christ, the human and the divine. But I am persuaded that somehow two pitfalls must be shunned. One, manufacturing a humanistic Christ who is one among several religious geniuses or prophets. Two, speaking of a God-man in such a way that the man Jesus becomes an unreal mask and the God quality erases his true identity with us so that Christ merely seems to be man. I leave it to more skillful dialecticians to work this out. But what I wish to say is that for me, the approach to God is through Jesus the Christ. When I think of him within my spirit, I say, surely God is like that. And reflecting on God disclosed in Christ, my thoughts respond to Jesus' own passionate affirmation of love in vital speech and in sacrificial action. And however weak theologically or philosophically it might appear to be to say God is love, has anyone ever struck a more believable or responsive chord than that? Deity, the third word. The fourth word, mystery. Now, I think that thus far I have somewhat fairly represented a traditional view. But at this point, I'm not so sure, and if I wander too far afield, I ask forgiveness. Let me put it this way. This fourth word may be thought of as a black and white painting, a panorama made up of light and shadow. In relation to the Hebrew Jewish tradition, the background against which Jesus appeared in first century Palestine, Jesus is light. He throws a flood of light on what that tradition says about God and man, about freedom and destiny, about responsibility and hope. In relation to other traditions and branches of knowledge, Jesus is shadow. What I intend by this imperfect imagery is not that Jesus necessarily cancels out other traditions. In some cases, with regard to some aspects, yes, in others, no. To me, he often appears as the mysterious shadow in the painting because of my ignorance or lack of spiritual perception. It may well be that beyond the borders of the brightly illuminated, well-known features of the picture, there are new shapes and fresh surprises waiting to be revealed by Christ, the light of the cosmos, when we become open to the greatness of God's truth. So then, Jesus is mystery, revelation of what was once concealed, perpetual light who will yet further disclose secrets to those who knock, who seek, who ask. Mystery, the fourth word. In his book, Souls on Fire, the Jewish novelist Elie Wiesel relates the stories of the Jewish Hasidic masters of 18th and 19th century Eastern Europe who taught their people that faith in God means joy and hope despite persecution and suffering. Of four of them, he writes as follows. When the great Baal Shem Tov saw misfortune threatening the Jews, it was his custom to go into a certain part of the forest to meditate. There he would light a fire, say a special prayer, and the miracle would be accomplished and the misfortune averted. Later, when his disciple, the celebrated Magid of Mezerich, had occasion for the same reason to intercede with heaven, he would go to the same place in the forest and say, "Master of the universe, listen. I do not know how to light the fire, but I am still able to say the prayer." And again, the miracle would be accomplished. Still later, Moshe Leib of Sasov, in order to save his people once more, would go into the forest and say, "I do not know the prayer, but I know the place, and this must be sufficient." It was sufficient, and the miracle was accomplished. Then it fell to Israel of Rezin to overcome misfortune. Sitting in his armchair, his head in his hands, he spoke to God, "I am unable to light the fire, and I do not know the prayer. I cannot even find the place in the forest. All I can do is tell the story, and this must be sufficient." And it was sufficient. Without the story of our Master, we would not have these four words: atonement, identity, deity, mystery. We can all tell the story, and that will be sufficient. Let us pray. May grace and mercy and peace and love be with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.